Holy Spirit, so that we may receive the message which you are going to speak to us all through Jim. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. I suppose the question we all need to answer at this stage is, are we ready for Christmas? Everything sorted? Quizzical and worried looks. Let me ask you a question. What if Christ was to interrupt the proceedings and return before Christmas after all that preparation that you have put in place? But then again, is that likely? Is it even possible that Christ could be here before Christmas morning? Now, in what is probably true male fashion, I am far from ready. I've done some basic research on the internet. I've costed a few things. I've checked out what people might or might not want and availability. But effectively, I have done nothing. But there's no need to panic, because all a good man needs is a good internet connection, a couple of hours, a credit card, and next day delivery, and it's all done and dusted. I mean, it really has become that simple. And then disaster struck this week. For 3.5 years, we've been waiting on our landlord redecorating our kitchen diner. And I got 2 days' notice this week that they were coming to decorate our kitchen diner. So Jim has spent a lot of time packing, moving, washing, and everything else that wasn't on the program, wasn't on the agenda. The good news was that I got several hours to speak to a couple of young painters from Liss. And they now know an awful lot more about the reality of God and Christianity. And they were really encouraging to have in our home for 2 days, but it wasn't part of my time appreciation. And then on Friday, on my way to a 7 o'clock breakfast meeting with a bunch of guys, my credit card was refused. Declined. No, it was not funny, Tanya, at all. Particularly when you've got a queue of people behind you. And Well, anyway, it transpires that it's well and truly been stopped, because apparently somebody has been downloading music from Napster. Is Napster the thing that they call it? I don't know. Where's Johnny? Help. Is it Napster, this thing online? Anyway, well, somebody's been doing that from America. And another famous American company called Bed Bath & Beyond. Now, how on earth I ended up buying anything from that, I don't know. But anyway, I got through and eventually was told, sorry, Mr. Downey, we're liable for any fraudulent use of your card, so your card is duly cancelled. Not part of my programme for my last free weekend before Christmas. All this in a week when the passage I was considering finishes with my old Sazra text. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Preparation for the things we don't know about in life is nigh on impossible in lots of ways, and yet in other ways we can be prepared for it. The term Advent that we're thinking about at the moment comes from translation via the Latin word Adventus, from the Hebrew word parousa, which is the coming. And so, as the church year actually begins again with Advent, we find ourselves merging our present waiting for the return of Christ for the second time with the initial Hebrew waiting for the coming of the Messiah, which, of course, we believe happened in Bethlehem, and we now celebrate in our Christ Mass, or our Christmas festivities, over this particular period. So today, before we get into the Christmas pudding and turkey and all the rest of it. We want to turn our mind to the second coming of Christ and consider our response to that prospect. What does it mean to us? How does it impact us? How does it affect us as we live? The doctrine that we use in this sense is a thing called eschatology, the doctrine of the end things. It's all going to finish. And from the earliest days of the church, Christians have been fascinated with the end times. People have spent hours, days, years, months poring over this particular subject. Indeed, Paul had to speak to the Thessalonians in probably one of the earliest, if not the first, epistles ever written, to tell them to guard the immediacy of their expectation in terms of the return of Christ. And that fascination holds true today. I remember meeting a young soldier in a barrack room in Germany who had he'd only been converted a matter of weeks. And all the way round the room, he had, like we had for that quiz, those A4 pages with the whole end times laid out on them. Absolutely amazing. And, of course, half of it just didn't make any sense. A lot of it was people's very vivid imagination. And the rest of it was quite dodgy interpretation of some scriptures. On top of which, he was doing the heads in of everybody in the room because they were expecting Jesus to turn up on Monday morning. And that's all he ever talked about. He never talked about salvation. He talked about the return of Christ in that sense. I remember another young recruit in Purbright who had come to faith because they had been attending an American Baptist church up in East Anglia. And they had very heavy and strong teaching on the second coming. And he and his sister had come home one night, or they hadn't been at church, and the family weren't there, and nobody was there. And so they tried to phone around, a little bit worried about where their mom and dad was, and they phoned everybody they knew. And they couldn't get anybody. And they were terrified. I think they were about 13, 14 at the time. Because what they thought had happened was they thought the rapture had taken place and their mom and the dad and the whole church had gone. And of course, the fact that they weren't gone was not very good news for them. And they were completely anxious. And what had happened was the whole family had indeed gone to a church fellowship, probably to the only people they hadn't rang. And so that's where they were all gathered. We need to be very careful in terms of how we understand this. I don't want to get into too much of the detail of it this morning, but it's probably worth our noting, and we'll see the value of this in a moment, the three main positions that are taken within the church as we begin on the return of Christ. We've already considered judgment and what happens following the return of Christ. This particular thought this morning is probably the link in the middle between the here and now and that judgment when Jesus will actually return. The terms used to define it are slightly different, but they all relate to the word millennium, which of course is 1,000 years. And where do we think that comes from? Anyone? The book of Revelation, even? And chapter 20. Let me read you verses 4 and 5. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They had come to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So that's where this term millennium comes from. Now, just as a point of interest, there are three terms. Let me just name them for you. There is amillennialism. There is postmillennialism. And there is premillennialism. Are we all familiar with those three terms? Could I just ask, as a point of interest for me, how many of you would take an amillennialist view? That's interesting. I'm going to be very lonely. Wow, thank you. Okay, would anyone take a post-millennialist view? Would anyone take a pre-millennialist view? Ah, we got a few pre-mills in our midst, okay? And we got a lot of people who haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. Right, well, then this is the next few moments might be a bit academic, but they're probably necessary and worthwhile. So please just pray. It's as I'll explain when I get to the end of this, this isn't critical. It doesn't affect your salvation. But it is important that we have an understanding what people actually believe out there. Firstly, the amillennialist position. Here the A relates to no in the same way as atheist, in other words, no God, or agnostic, no knowledge. So the amillennialist says that there is no literal future millennium. The passage from Revelation chapter 20 is the church age. We're living in the end times and have been since Christ's ascension. Christ will return. There will follow the resurrection of believers, then unbelievers, then there will follow the judgment and the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state forever and ever. Amen. That's the amillennialist position. You then have post-millennialism. Now, most of you probably worked out that post means after. And in this particular view, the Christ will return after the millennium has taken place. And what will happen is the church age will come to an end with the millennium actually incorporated into it. It will be unannounced, and it will not necessarily be literally 1,000 years. And then events unfold pretty much like amillennialism. And during the millennium, the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church will gradually increase so that it will get larger and larger in terms of its influence on the church, in terms of its size. And as a result, this larger proportion of the world population being Christians, they will bring a greater sense of awareness of God's law to bear, and world governments will be more influenced by Christianity. And at the end of this period, Christ will return. The primary characteristic of postmillennialism is really the optimism that exists in it for the power of the gospel, the power of the word of God, to change literally and transform the world. And the view has been held very strongly at times, and it's often at its strongest whenever there has been periods of great revival and the church is seen to explode. The Great Awakening in America, the revivals that have happened in Wales and Cornwall, in Northern Ireland, in the Scottish Islands, etc. Postmillennialism has been very, very evident at those times. By the same token, it has also declined. For example, pre-World War I, there was a lot of postmillennial views in the church. It was very strong. And then, of course, two world wars in quick succession put paid to a lot of the optimism of that view. In a modern sense, there's a thing which you may or may not be familiar with called Reconstructionism, where basically the world is being put right by the gospel in itself, and one day all will be saved as a consequence of that. And to be fair, there's also a strong case that can be put scripturally for the post-millennial view. And then our third view is premillennialism, of which we have a few folk at least here this morning who would profess to understand and accept. And here the word pre implies before. And in this particular view, Christ will return before the millennium. Now, this has been around for a long, long time in terms of church history. And because of that, maybe, there are a number, an awful lot, in fact, of different views within the pre-millennialist view. In particular, in relation to two things, the tribulation. Are we all familiar with the tribulation? the real tribulation, the one that is before us. Or is it before us? Are we in the midst of it? What is the tribulation? And then you have the rapture of the church. That is where the church is gathered up by Christ and taken into glory. Literally, those that are alive. And this is one of the reasons I think a lot of Christians have a vested interest in the second coming, because we know we're going to rise again after death. But wouldn't it be nice if we didn't actually have to go through death? Wouldn't that be rather pleasant if we didn't have to endure that? And of course, if Christ returns, then believers will not have to die, because the Bible tells us we will be gathered up and taken with him into glory in that sense, without death ever having happened. But the actual return point of Christ, the rapture and the tribulation, are all the areas that are variable within the premillennialist view. Now, you have two main types. You have the classical or historical premillennialist position, and then you have another which is called dispensational premillennialism. They differ quite considerably. And then within all of those, you have three things. You have pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, and post-tribulation. And this relates to Jesus will return at the beginning of the tribulation. Tribulation is normally expected to be 7 years. And there are references in the Bible, and Daniel in particular, that people draw from, where they try to define these. And so mid-trib would be about 3.5 years, and some believe it's that point. Some believe it's after the tribulation. And of course, we as Christians have got a vested interest in that. The idea is that Christ will return to earth, and he will reign literally on the earth for a millennium, 1,000 years. Then the dead will be raised from the dead and judged. That's the unbelieving dead, the believing dead already having risen. And the judgment, etc., will take place from that point on. So those are the three main positions with regard to the second coming. So which view should you take? Well, let me say clearly that whichever view it is, it doesn't impact your salvation one iota. And that's important to understand that. It may, however, influence how your faith impacts your life. And it will most certainly impact your attitude to world matters. What is going on in the world around us? Can we influence it? Can we impact it? Do we need to? Should we? Missions. There are people who, because of their end times views, do not believe that missions are necessary, because it'll all be a work of God and he will do it himself. So these things will not affect your salvation. So get concerned if you haven't got a position in that. But they may well affect, and they do affect, how we actually understand things. Now, I've read very strong biblical arguments by all three views from evangelical leaders that I hold in the highest esteem. Now, even within the normally tight, doctrinally reformed tradition, of which I see myself being a part, all three views are held. Effectively, in America, it tends to be premillennialism and postmillennialism within the Reformed tradition, and in the United Kingdom, it tends to be amillennialism, which most Reformed believers would hold to. There is a danger in the United States. What has happened is to take a premillennialist view is to define your evangelical credentials, because the other views are considered in certain ways inadequate to Bible-believing Christians. Now, my own view, for what it's worth, is that of an amillennialist, for no other reason than, having seriously searched the scriptures on it, it makes the most sense for me of the overall teaching of scripture in terms of what is clearly and easily understood. That is not to say that this view is without its difficulties, because it requires that we dismiss certain literal interpretations of scripture that I'm not altogether comfortable in doing. Now, I don't say this glibly, but I often use the term pan-millennialist. And it would seem to apply to many of you this morning that you're inadvertently at least taking this sort of view. And it is that it's all going to pan out in the end according to the will of the Lord. And so I would not waste thousands of man hours on it. It's something worth thinking about and wrestling with. It's good to get to grips with the hard bits of God's word. But know this, our Lord will return in his time, in his place, and as he wills. But let's narrow our thinking just a little bit and ask a more pertinent question that's maybe on a lot of people's minds. The return of Christ, when and how? Is it possible that Jesus... How many people think Jesus might return before Christmas? Now, might return. So he might be here before this Christmas. Okay, that's interesting. How many of you think he could return before Christmas? In other words, right? How many of you think it's definitely not going to be before New Year? Anybody? Well, I would suggest that I would be very surprised if Christ were here before New Year. I would. He certainly could be here before New Year. Is he likely to be here before New Year? I would think not. I think you're safe with that turkey. But why am I saying that? When you look at that reading that we had from John's Gospel, from Matthew, there were two very helpful titles there on those two passages that Simon read for us. Signs of the End of the Age was the first one. And then the second one was The Day and Hour Unknown. Those are two helpful thoughts to frame this. There's no need. I don't want to go into lots of references here and beat you to death with Bible references. But let me just highlight the things that evangelicals do believe and agree on. There will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. We all accept that. Would we all agree with that? Good. We should eagerly await and expect his return. Do we understand that one from Scripture? Good. We do not know when Christ will return. And that was from our reading this morning. Interestingly, even the Son doesn't know the moment and the time of his return. And elsewhere we're told the angels in heaven don't know the moment and time. Only the Father. All evangelicals agree on the final outcome of Christ's return with regard to judgment and the eternal state and hell and heaven and all the rest of it. Now that's what we all agree on, and that's good. And you need to remember that. Could Christ come back at any point? Well, here we've got some difficulties, to be quite honest with you. We have scriptures predicting a sudden and an unexpected return of Jesus. We had several of them in a passage that Simon read to us in Matthew 24. There's verse 36 to 44 through. Seems to be very, wake up and pay attention, this is going to happen when you don't expect it. And verse 50 is another. And there are many other passages throughout the Bible that seem to indicate you need to be alert. Jesus could return anytime. And we have those three references at least in the book of Revelation where Jesus himself says, I am coming soon. Now, what do you do with those and the other teachings of Scripture? Because the second thing we've got here is we've got signs that will precede the return of Christ. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 13 for me with a moment. I flagged up Mark because it's actually amazing how many of these are actually in Mark 13. But there are loads of others you could use. Firstly, the gospel will be preached to all nations. Mark 13 and 10, you should find a reference to that. Secondly, there will be the Great Tribulation, this period of incredible suffering. Mark 13, 7 to 8. There will be false prophets working signs and wonders in the name of Christ. Mark 13 and verse 22. There will be incredible signs in the heavens, not shooting stars, stars falling out of the sky, something we certainly haven't yet encountered. Mark 13, 24 to 25. Mark 13 is a very good chapter to read in terms of the signs relating to preceding the return of Christ. If you want a little tick list, that's a good place to draw it from. And then you have the coming of the man of sin and the rebellion, the ultimate antichrist. How many antichrists are there talked about in the Bible? It seems many. There are actually indications of many antichrists, but there is an ultimate antichrist, as it were, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. And if you want to flag a wee passage to read that, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 10. And you can have some real fun with that. The church has over the years. You know, at the time of the Reformation, we said that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist. Not that we didn't agree with him. He was the Antichrist. Now, one might argue whether the views that the church was expressing were anti-Christian, but I think it's fair to say that he certainly wasn't the Antichrist. And all the way down through history, people have said, it's the Antichrist. Hitler's the Antichrist. And then in modern terms, we've got it a little bit more subtle. I once heard that Tony Blair, at the height of his fame and popularity, might be the Antichrist. Somebody a bit more subtle, you see, somebody with attraction. And of course, he's not in the seat too long, and who are they talking about being a possible Antichrist? Barack Obama, no less. Smooth tongue, popular. Can move people. See, it's all there. And people keep flagging it up. I would caution real care when it comes to those things. I remember one very respected teacher proclaiming a number of years back when Europe became 10 nations. Do you remember that far back? And he taught exclusively on how Europe were the 10 toes of the statue in Daniel. And this was it. It was all unfolding. Now we've got too many toes, we've got problems, and that prophecy is quietly forgotten about. And then the big one, right at the end, is Romans chapter 11, the salvation of the Jews. Before Christ returns, the Bible teaches there will be a remarkable revival in faith in and amongst the Jewish people. So those are the thoughts that we need to hold in tension, the urgency, and yet the clear signs that we're given that will precede the return of Christ. So how should we respond to this finally this morning? Well, Grudem says, the impact of these passages seems so clear that many Christians have felt that Christ simply cannot return at any moment. And as we look over these signs, it would seem not to take much of an argument to demonstrate that most of these events, or perhaps all of them, have not yet occurred. And believe me, there's some debate over this. And yet, God could bring all of these things about in an instant. You see, there's much debate about this, but after careful consideration, we can examine each one of them. And in each case, our conclusion will be this. It is unlikely but possible that this sign has already been fulfilled. In other words, we do not have the black and white answer in this, and I certainly wouldn't want to put myself in the position of providing it. Now, someone would point to our reading and say, well, what about the references of wars and earthquakes and famines? Two things. Firstly, they have tended to be historical events that have been repeated on a regular basis. With every war, everybody thinks that's the end of it. That's not going to happen like that. When this war comes in at Armageddon, it's going to be a war to end all wars, like you and I have never seen before. The second thing is this. Look at verse 8 of that Matthew passage. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Those things in Matthew that he speaks about precede the end time signs that will subsequently unfold. Let me give you two parables to help you hold this intention. You know, the parable of the 10 virgins and their lamps. the need to be prepared, the need to be ready, the need to be expectant. And then think of the story of the talents. Remember that one? The need to be productive with the gifts that God has given us. And we need to hold these two things somehow together in our lives, because when we go too far the other way, we will normally get the balance wrong. We are to be expectant and we are to be ready for the return of Christ at any moment. And yet, we are to continue being useful, doing what he has gifted us for and what he has purposed us for while we are waiting on his return. You see, the truth is, with our kitchen 3.5 years ago, we could have left everything boxed. And when I take that out, they're going to redecorate. And then when I take it out, because, well, it's going to be next month. But it's not worth unpacking at all. And we could have deprived ourselves of our ability to enjoy life, rather than being ready at a moment's notice to repack, move, get the job done, and let the painters in. And that's exactly the same attitude I believe we need to hold. We need to be expectant. Is Jesus likely to come back before Christmas? I don't think so. But am I ready for Jesus coming back the moment he says it? Luke 21 and 38 says this. These are the words of Jesus. When these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now let me just take another couple of verses to close from Matthew 24 that we didn't read, verse 30 to 31. That time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. What is certain is our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords is coming back. Let's bow our heads for a moment if we could. I just want to take a moment to reflect on the coming King. I reread again some words from Dr. S.M. Lockridge, who was a Southern American preacher and came originally from San Diego, California. And he preached this sermon in the northern state in Detroit in 1976. His initials, S.M., I love this, Shadrach Meshach. Just pause and bow your head and listen as I read you an extract from a message he gave. My king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's an ethnic king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is the only one of whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of the shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historical theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the Almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He moves the unfortunate. And he serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. That's my king. Do you know him? Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the Almighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you this, that the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been and he always will be. I'm talking about the fact that he had no predecessor. He will have no successor. There's nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Well, all the power belongs to my king. We're around here talking about black power and white power and green power, and in the end, all that matters is God's power. Thine is the glory, yes, and the power. We try to get prestige and honor and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all his. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And how long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through all of the evers, then amen. Come, my king, come.